Now, just before we go into chapter 3, I want to remind you of what a faithful Timothy should be. As we ask God for a Timothy or Timothette, it should be the objective of our ministry, the heart of our prayers, as Paul prayed for Timothy in the first chapter, day and night, the key to our outreach and the hope of our future. So ask God that this kind of thinking would be in your mind. Now we're going to go on to chapter 3. I need to give you a little time to write that down. But this is on being a continuer. Paul, in verse 14, says, "Continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I've chosen those as the key verses of the chapter. Be a continuer, Timothy, and continue in the Word. So I'm going to give you an overall outline here. Chapter 3, this is what we're going to try to cover today. Be a continuer. A soldier needs intelligence reports on the enemy, and he needs good weapons. Key verses, verses 14 and 15. Dividing the chapter into two parts, know your enemy. This is the intelligence report that Paul gives to Timothy. Then the character of the enemy, his tactics, his end, and then just a summary. The second part is know your resources, and there are three resources here. The example of the exo, godly home training, and the Word of God. Now we're going to go, first of all, into this intelligence report. The character of the enemy. Verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." I believe that these are the last days in a continuing sense. Evil is increasing and abounding. These are perilous seasons, difficult times, troublesome times, times of stress, and times of trouble. And this could only be God's book, as it describes the last days, because man's uninspired writings would not describe himself as the Holy Spirit does here through the Apostle Paul. So in verses 2 through 4, we see the world's real condition. We get an x-ray from the Holy Spirit into the real world in which we're living. It's the real world is not the, as in our culture, the beautiful, expensive homes and well-manicured gardens and lawns, but the hearts of those who dwell in these apartments and homes. This is what the X-ray of the Holy Spirit shows us here. And I believe Matthew 24:12 helps us to see what is happening in our world. It says, and because iniquity shall abound or multiply, the love of many shall wax cold. We see this today, the love of many and many Christians waxing cold. And if you would like an X-ray into the human heart made by the Lord Jesus, we won't turn to this now, but you can write down the reference, Mark 7, 20 through 22. His X-ray is equally devastating. Now let's take an inside look at conditions described here in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit says that men shall be lovers of their own selves. I believe this is the heart of sin. Now don't try to copy this one. It gets a little too complicated. But this is the web of sin spun by our arch enemy. Ron told us about him last night. And I've put self at the center. Men are fond of themselves. Self-lovers. Utterly self-centered. And this is in contrast to being God-centered, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and being, and our neighbor as ourselves. So this is impossible. To love God with all of our being apart from the Holy Spirit. And our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22:37 through 39. Next, in verse 2, he says that men shall be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, or lovers of money, greedy for money, and contemptuous. 1 Timothy 6:5 through 11, in contrast, tells us that having food and drink, let us therewith be content. What a contrast. And then verse 2 also says, as the Holy Spirit takes this X-ray of the human heart, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, no respect for parents, no gratitude, never giving praise. And we see this all around us. In fact, some of us in this room, though our parents weren't all that we thought they should be, we have been very disrespectful to them in many ways, as non-Christians and some of us as Christians. And I, even at my age today, I find the older I get, the more I see that I have sinned in that area of being respectful to my parents, even though they didn't do things or believe just like even now I think they should. My mother is still living. So this is something we need to work on as Christians. Unthankfulness. There's a Greek riddle that says, what soon grows old? The answer is simply gratitude. Ingratitude is the daughter of pride. And how easy it is to be thoughtless, to be unthankful, and you study Psalm 106 to see this in the children of Israel. They just forgot to give thanks to a wonderful providing God, and from that point, they slid down from sin to sin into idolatry. Verse 3 says that they are without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, or unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip. This is so easy to do, to be gossipers, to whisper, to be scandal mongers. And even as Christians, we can get involved in this. Oh, I have something I'd like you to pray about. And then we share it. But it's really just a spiritual means of gossip. We need to guard against this and ask God that we not be involved in this. Without natural affection, this, I believe, has two meanings. Hard-hearted, lacking in love for kinsmen, and I believe it involves an unforgiving spirit, unable to love others and project love out toward the world. The second meaning of without natural affection, I believe this includes homosexuality. I don't really have time to go into this, but I'd like you to write down these verses on homosexuality and how the scriptures look at it. Romans 1:25-31. This is the end of about a 7-step slide that man takes all the way down. And it, by the way, it begins with simply ungratefulness. And then it goes down into idolatry. And the last step is homosexuality. This is the end, the basest result of sin. And you are facing this constantly. We are in our culture. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. Don't be sold a bill of goods. But again, go to the scriptures, see what they say. Go to the Old Testament. And I have a section in my Bible with verses on this. I'll just give you Deuteronomy 23:17. Also, I would like to give you 1 Corinthians 6:9. Then verse 3 speaks of those that are incontinent or without self-control, fierce or brutal, savage, despisers of those that are good, with no love for the good, unfriendly to good men. They will hate goodness, and they're all around us. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, false to their friends, acting without thought, lifted up in the mind. They betray their friends. Traitors and betrayers are all around us, and this is the opposite of faithfulness, which should be the chief characteristic of a growing Christian. You see, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, get faithful men and commit these things to faithful men. And pride keeps coming in here in all of these pictures of the human heart. And then also in verse 4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They prefer good times to worshiping God. That's what the Living Version says. Lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and other than lovers of God. And I believe that this pleasure loving carries over into the Christian body, the church, we who are believers. One of the first ways that it affects us, very slowly and subtly, is invading the Lord's Day. We desecrate the Lord's Day by using it for our own pleasure and amusement. And I believe that as much as lies in us, we should set aside the Lord's Day for His glory. And how easy it is, isn't it? Because those the boob tube carries all the big events. And you go home from church, flick the button, and you're hooked for 3 or 4 hours or more. I think the solution to that tube, at least for me, not literally, but I, you know, you could do this, is take an axe and stand back, pull the plug first. Isaiah 58:13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. All right, let's go to his tactics in verses 5 through 7. This deadly enemy, Satan, of all that is holy and righteous and good, has plans to conquer, and oftentimes these plans are very subtle. He masquerades as religious in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. And this is just to remind you of the masquerade. He maintains a facade of religion. He keeps up a make-believe of piety, the Weymouth translation says. And it's no wonder, gang, because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Don't forget that Satan is a disciple maker and a trainer of men. And he trains them in deceit and in religion. But he denies the living regenerating, sanctifying power of Jesus Christ, because it says they are strangers to the power of God. We're to avoid these people. And then in verse 6, he chooses his victims carefully. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with different lusts. So he goes after these women, burdened with a sinful past or with an exaggerated sense of sin, swayed by many lustful cravings, controlled by all sorts of base impulses. And these become some of his chief means of capturing the souls of men to plunge them into the pit of iniquity and degradation, never to rise again. And then he also, in verse 7, fosters in these people that he uses a form of learning. They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Satan's victims and agents, for they are both, are forever getting information, forever inquiring, forever following new teachers. But they're never able to come to a personal knowledge of the truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're going to encounter them. There could be some in this room. You've come to this conference, you want to learn, but you will keep on learning and learning, but never, because of Satan's blindness, come to the knowledge of the truth. And verses 8 and 9 speak of the end. It speaks of Janes and Jambres and how they withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Their end will be the same as these two Egyptian magicians who resisted Moses. They're not named in the Old Testament, but Jewish tradition has it that these were their names. Sacred scribes skilled in magic. And they were tricksters, jugglers. They resisted Satan, Moses. They were like this army mule, straight from Missouri. They resisted and opposed the truth and set themselves up in rivalry against Moses by trying to duplicate his miracles. And these kind of teachers will abound. But verse 9 says their fate will be exposed to all. These false teachers will appear to make progress in their work and schemes, yet there is a final limit to what they can do and how far they can go. And often sin and malice, when it cannot extend out, worldly, goes deeper. And we see that in the lives of these people. So in summary, in this section, verses 1 through 9, I think Paul is saying to Timothy, have you known or imagined that this is the kind of enemy that you face, Timothy? Now remember, Timothy was from a Christian home. A godly home, godly background. And I think somehow he may have forgotten, or it became hazy, what kind of an enemy he faced. And he was younger than Paul and had not seen face to face as much degradation that resisted the apostle. So Timothy, don't you now see and understand with your heart why life is so serious and you cannot let up for a moment? Don't you see, my son, if you succumb to fear, you will be useless in this all-out deadly warfare. You cannot combat the enemy, and in fact, you will be one of his victims. Don't you see, Timothy, the cunning and power of this secular religious enemy? And don't you respect him, though you hate his ways with perfect hatred? And can't you see, Timothy, now the need to be trained and to train yourself in godliness? As I mentioned in my first letter, I can imagine that Paul is saying that. So why not commit or recommit and rekindle your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we're going into section 2, verses 10 through 17. And this is saying, know your resources. A soldier's resources during the last days. 3, the example of an outstanding executive officer in verses 10 through 13. Godly home training in verses 14 and 15. And the Word of God. And soldiering demands these basic resources. And these 3 elements are necessary for an effective soldier of Christ. If one of them is weak or missing, he must in some way substitute for that element. In the case of the Word of God, there is essentially no substitute. In the case of an example not being there, he might become a maverick, wandering Christian, learning so many lessons the hard way, especially if there's not been a good home, godly background. And if this godly home training has not been present, then 2 or 3 things will have to take place. His own testimony will have to suffice for reminding of him of that which God did in salvation. And I believe that training is necessary, and a place should be provided to substitute for that home training. So we in the Navigators feel that Navigator homes or apartments will help make up and supplement, in many cases, that home training or lack of it. Now let's go to A, verses 10 through 13, the example of an outstanding executive officer. And Paul says, you fully know my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, and all this long list of things. To produce leaders in this crucial age, when darkness and evil multiplies, we must be leaders. And we must be able to say, do what I do. This is the essence of leadership. And this is made clear in Philippians 4:19. That which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul said to Timothy, do those things. And the God of peace will be with you. So the example of a leader who is all or even part of what Paul was, inspires and spurs me on to have a vital part in the Great Commission. A couple of fellows in this room who were peers, John Crawford, Cease Davidson, and also Ron York, as we grew up through the ranks. These men, by their pace setting and by their example, oftentimes in a very quiet way, helped me and inspired me and blessed me, and I thank God for them. They probably don't even know about it. So Paul lists his teaching, his conduct, his behavior, and of all things listed here, this is probably the key. Without conduct or Christ-likeness, growing in Christ, everything else is in vain. His purpose in life, his set aim, his resolution, his apostolic function, he lists these. His long suffering, and even towards his adversaries. In fact, over in chapter 4 with his real enemies there, Alexander, he says, Alexander testified against him in the trial. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. What a man. He was non-vindictive in his heart. He did not seek revenge, but committed his adversaries to the Lord. And then he gives his experience in suffering in verses 12 and 13. And how different this is today when we send people to seminars to learn the Dale Carnegie method of getting along as a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that has its place. But so often when persecution comes, our reaction to someone being persecuted is, well, he just probably has not learned tact, or he's not very wise, and his PR is poor and missing. And man, you got to be peaceful. Get along with people. Be more concerned and all loving, and then this persecution would not take place. Now there's a balance, and especially with young service personnel and also the Navy. And we do want to pray that God would make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we do want to ask for the wisdom that comes from above in our giving our testimony. But I don't think that is the major problem. I think the major problem is that we are fearful in our hearts like Timothy, afraid to endure affliction and persecution. Now, I'm not going to take more time on that portion up to verse 15. We've covered that. Now I'd like to introduce this next section, the Word of God. Verses 15 through 17. And these are the three points I would like to cover under the Word of God. The Word of God equips a child for entering eternal and real life. Verse 15. Verse 16, it equips a young soldier in training. And verse 17, it equips a leader in proficient warfare. It equips a child for entering eternal and real life. And how we need to teach children the Word of God without hesitation, without shame, and influence them with the Word of God for eternity and lead them to a place of salvation. They're open at that early age, the earliest age. Someone has said, in fact, in the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, that before a child enters grade school, they have had 20,000 hours of input or instruction, the average child. Let's make that the Word of God and give them this heritage in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And as you pray for a life's partner, ask God that it might be His choice, His perfect choice for your life, that He would hold your family, your home together in this day when the love of so many are waxing cold. And as He gives you children, that you would be faithful disciple makers, even from when they're in the crib. Pour into them in various ways and with the wisdom of God, this life-changing word. Don't lock up the word from your child or your child from the Word of God. Then, secondly, in verse 16, the word equips a young soldier in training. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's all divinely inspired. This is not just another book. It's not even the best book among all books, but it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, a supernatural book. And we need to be equipped and trained by it for 1 Corinthians 14:8, as Paul Drake shared to us with us in the introduction of the conference. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? And this costs our all. In the Marine Corps, if you'll forgive me for speaking of that glorious outfit. Let's hear it. Just as in all outfits, we accumulate a lot of gear. And in your barracks or whatever you live in, luxury apartments or the Air Force, and you know, you begin to build a little cache of goods. First of all, it'll all go in your sea bag, your duffel bag. Then you've got to get a locker, and then two lockers, and then a foot locker, and 2 foot lockers, three, and pretty soon you're living off base in a house fully furnished. the Marines do that too, even when they go overseas. But I don't know if they still have what's called 782 gear or not. Do they, Paul?
Yes.
Did you hear?
They call it something else, but still
782 gear. And that is gear that is your bare bones essential gear for combat, such as helmet liner, cartridge belt, with canteen, extra set of dungarees, an extra sock. Now, this is just the Marine Corps. Leggings, three cameras and a tripod. A poncho and your weapon and typewriter. But this is 782 gear, and when you are overseas going into combat, these are the bare essentials. And that's what Paul is talking about here with Timothy. His weapon is 782 gear. And Paul urges him in this verse to let it have first place in his life. And it's profitable for these four things. First of all, for doctrine or reproof, doctrine or teaching. This shows you the path to walk on, what to believe and do. And then it's necessary for reproof, refuting error, conviction, training, or correcting error. Shows you where you've gotten off of the straight and narrow, the path, where we have sinned. And then next, it's necessary for correction, for resetting the direction of our lives. Shows you how to get back on the path, how to change. And then finally, for instruction in righteousness. How to stay on the path, how to live. So God has given his word for these four purposes in training Timothy. Then thirdly and lastly, that he might be a leader in proficient warfare, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, perfectly fit, furnished completely, well prepared, equipped for every good work. And verse 17 promises to equip us for leadership if we give ourselves to the word. Back in the old days when I was working at 509, the Navigator headquarters in South Pasadena, California, I was a gardener and caretaker. And I worked with men in the evenings, discipling, and on weekends. And at a certain season of doing this, knowing that God had called me to the mission field, I felt quite discouraged as I was working around the place, doing the gardening and so forth. I had volunteered for several places overseas and had been graciously turned down, sometimes not so graciously. And I thought to myself, how is gardening and caretaking going to equip me for the field, for the regions beyond. And then I thought, well, what if I get there and I'm not really fit for teaching the word, or for some reason I need a supplementary job? What could I do? What trade would I be able to put into practice? I was thinking a lot about that. John Crawford had taught me how to be a stonemason. I had done some logging. I had worked as a hospital orderly. But I didn't think that would help me too much wherever I went. And this is one of the quiver seasons of my life. One of the hidden seasons, as it speaks of in Isaiah 49:2. But at that time, I had memorized much of 2 Timothy, so I made it my practice while working around on this, on the large grounds of 509, to review verses that I had memorized, and I just review through a book. And this particular day, I was reviewing through 2 Timothy, and I came to verses 16 and 17, and I meditated upon them and thought upon them, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. And what this said to me, and was a turning point in my life, is that if I gave myself to the Scriptures wholeheartedly and let it do this in my life, then God would furnish me and equip me to every good work, whether it was to have some trade, to be a career person in the military, to go into business, whatever it was. God, through His Word and the guidance of His Word, the infilling of His Word, would thoroughly equip me. And that was a turning point in my life. And I went about my work with renewed vigor and dedication, and decided at that point that I ought to be a continuer. 2 Corinthians 4, always suffering a knockdown, but never a knockout. The Williams Version. And again, the Williams Version says, so I never give up. So I never give up. So let's be continuers, shall we? Let's pray. Perhaps you have thought about giving up. Perhaps you're wavering in your young life or your older life. And you've had a knockdown. You're on the canvas, shaking your head, and maybe you're saying, well, it's better to just take the full count rather than get up and go through the next phase, the next round. But as Paul said to Timothy, or really the Holy Spirit, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Ask God right now to help you to be a continuer in these basic essentials that Paul has laid out for us so wonderfully in this letter. Father, we pray now in Jesus' name that that you will help us. By your grace, furnish as much grace as you can spare to make us continuers. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.